Well, I don't know what the greatest benefit of this whole week together will be. Maybe Russ's message, or maybe the confidence, the newfound confidence that you have in yourself that you can ski, that you can conquer a mountain. But one of the biggest blessings of a week like this is just the relationships, time together with people. And the longer you live, you not only get older, but relationships become more and more important. Things become less and less important if you walk with Christ. Now, for the darkened mind, it's frequently the other way. Things become more important, and people become less important. For the mind outside of God, outside of Christ, without the light of Scriptures, without the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit working in the conscience, older people tend to become brittle and inflexible and cynical, bitter. But people who have the flexibility and the warmth and the love of the indwelling Holy Spirit, things become less and less and less important, and people, relationships, become more and more and more important. So you're starting out on a lifetime of deepening relationships, and just, you know, spinning off the road together is a great adventure. You'll remember that. And being on the slopes, you'll remember that. You'll look back. And what you're doing is you're building up a reservoir of memories that'll be tremendously important to you the rest of your life. So whenever you have an opportunity to go on a retreat like this or a conference, give it high priority. It may not be the will of God, but there's a good chance that it is. Put high priority on times with people. Buzzy and I do. Whenever we can be with a gang like you or someone else comparable, we put a very high priority on being with people. Because that's just getting us ready for heaven. You know, all that's going to be in heaven is people. People. It is not a museum filled with medals and plaques and little pewter boats and silver cups and ribbons. Kind of like the admiral who was all out of sorts, and finally about 10 o'clock in the morning, the chief yeoman said, "Sir, I know what your problem is. All of your ribbons are still on your pajama tops, you know, and give your life to the wrong thing. No ribbons in heaven. Just people. Just people." The thing Don wanted me to share with you this morning, and it's kind of a wrap session, are some things to look out for that will cause you to be a casualty, that'll hurt you, that'll hinder you over the long haul. And some of you have heard these things before, and yet, kind of like Peter, you know, the end of his life, 2 Peter 1:12-13, he said, "You know everything I'm going to say." He said, "I'm going to say it again because you need to hear it again." And those of us who had the privilege of knowing Doss didn't really have all that many sermons. He'd preach the same things over and over again because he'd learned that the fundamentals were life and death. And so I want to talk to you this morning about some things that'll keep you from finishing the race, things that'll keep you from being the foundation of many generations. Some things to look out for. Some things that you'll have to pray about, because it is not the proper role of another believer to play junior Holy Spirit in your life. Now, God may use another believer to ask you an embarrassing question. Embarrassing because he may put his finger, or she may put her finger, on something that is in fact a need in your life or mine. And the Holy Spirit does use people But frequently, these areas that we're going to talk about this morning are things that only you can decide. And you won't get any guidance or light or insight by comparing yourself with other people. You can't look around and decide whether or not you're doing okay. Some things that will keep you and me from being the foundation of many generations. Number one is laziness. Ezekiel 16:49. This was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Ezekiel 16:49. Abundance of idleness. You and I need to be careful that we make good use of time. That doesn't mean we don't go skiing. We don't have recreation. Because a healthy, normal, balanced life is work, exercise, rest, and so on. God did not wire us together to be computers that are online 24 hours a day. You may feel that way occasionally. But there are proper times for rest and recreation, relaxation. And this is why only the Holy Spirit can help us discern whether or not we're really making good use of time. Abundance of idleness was in Sodom. And there are quite a number of other verses on the subject. Proverbs 10:4, he becomes poor who deals with a slack hand. 13:4 Proverbs, the soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Put your whole heart into it. I think the opposite of being lazy is being enthusiastic. Enthusiastic. And enthusiasm simply means God filled. It's en, which means in, and thous, which means God. An enthusiastic person is someone who is filled with God. And that's the opposite of being lazy. Because God-filled people aren't lazy. They're excited. They're up. They're available. And when it comes to the basics, study, memory, you know, the old hand illustration. How are you doing on your reading program? You current on your... I mean, this is only the 10th, no, 12th, what is today? 12th of January. Are you current or are you already behind on your reading program? How about your memory program for 79? Current or are you behind? Well, you can be caught up by the time you get back to Annapolis if you work at it. Or wherever else you're going. Some of the grads are not going back to Annapolis. At least I don't think you are. Ministry, studies, are you current? Let's be careful, we're not lazy. That's probably not your basic problem. There's some other things in here that may hit closer to home. I'm starting out kind of easy. But laziness will get you over the long haul. It really will. Or me. The soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing. Interesting verse of Scripture. Lazy people are filled with great desire. They just don't have anything because they don't work for it. But it's not that they don't want. They have all the same desires that everyone else has. It's just they won't work to have it. They want someone to give it to them. And that's just not God's way. Laziness will get us. Secondly, being busy. 1 Kings 20:39-40. It's an interesting illustration because it's a military illustration where a senior officer entrusted a junior officer with the care of a prisoner. And this particular prisoner was so important, according to the story, and as far as I can tell, that's what it is. It's just a story. It's a created story. But it's put in a military context because God plans to use this story against the king. It's kind of like when Nathan came to David and told the story about the man who only had one lamb. It was a parable. It was just a story. But David's reaction was such that God used it to judge David. Well, this is the same thing. A man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said unto him, so shall thy judgment be. Thyself hast decided it. You were too busy to keep one prisoner. Now you'll have to pay. And then the prophet took off the disguise and revealed himself and said, that's what's going to happen to you, king. You just judged yourself out of your own mouth. As thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Evangelicals who manage to live long, full lives and who are still fruitful in the end of their lives basically learn to work smarter, not harder. And you'll have to make it a matter of prayer, gang. Not every open door is necessarily the will of God. One of the best illustrations of that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says, I had an open door to preach the gospel in Troas, but Titus wasn't there. And it was more important for me to see Titus than it was to preach the gospel. So I said goodbye, and I left them, and I kept moving on. He had an open door to preach the gospel, but he didn't take it because he was more concerned about the spiritual condition of the church in Corinth and getting a first-hand report from Titus. And Paul ignored the open door. Not every open door is the will of God. And many evangelicals are busy charging through every door that opens. And they're exhausted. Their resources are spent. And they're just fatigued. They're tired. They're worn out. They're not really sharp because they're too busy. They're scattering their shots. When I went to Saigon in April of 68, which was just a couple of months after the Tet Offensive that was so incredibly destructive, I may have mentioned this to some of you before, they took me around the Tan Sanhut Air Force Base where some air police had been killed by the VC. And what had happened was when the Tet Offensive began, these air police panicked, fired all their ammunition, and then the VC simply walked over to their little stations, the little posts, the little concrete bunkers where they were, and killed them point blank because they'd fired all their ammunition as soon as the shooting began. And then they were trapped, and the enemy just walked up and killed them point blank, these air police. Don't fire all your ammunition. Operate with a margin. Don't be too busy. When you plan your life, you plan your week, your schedule, build in some blocks of time that are unscheduled. It's like the shock absorber in a car. You never know when you're going to hit a pothole in life. Life is just filled with unexpected things. But if you've got your life so booked, so packed, so totally jammed that there's no cushion in there, when you hit the pothole, not if, when you hit the pothole, you're going to tear out the undercarriage of the car. Then you're going to have to go in for a major overhaul. There are more pastors today in mental hospitals than any other group of professional people per capita in the United States. They're all busy. They're too busy. Too busy for quality time with God. Too busy to have quality time with their families. And they simply hit a pothole and the whole undercarriage of the car is torn out. Thy servant was busy here and there. And the prisoner escaped. And the king said, that's tough. That's tough. And there are evangelicals today who are crashing and burning because they didn't plan blocks of time. There was no cushion. There was no margin for error. They didn't anticipate the velocity of the headwind. They ran out of fuel short of the runway. Busyness. It'll kill you. Any questions there? Do you get the message? Plan your life to have some blocks of time. Because you're going to, you know, last Saturday, noon, Buzzy got a phone call from some folks in Colorado Springs that your son has a broken leg. You know, well, it really wasn't in the plan. You know, we had planned to be here with you all. God had a couple of other things in mind for it. But the fact is, one of these days, you're going to be in the hospital with a broken leg or something comparable. And there better be cushion in the schedule for those little incidents. But if it's all booked up tight, what do you do? Crash. Operate with a margin. Time, money, and emotional resources. Operate with a margin. Another beautiful illustration of this is Luke 5:15-17. Luke 5:15, there's pressure. Pressure. Multitudes, crowds, needs, open doors. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him. Great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him. Verse 16, he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Verse 17, there's power. Pressure, prayer, power. If you need a little 3-point sermon for a Sunday school class, or if you give a little devotional aboard ship, you can lose Luke 5:15-17. Pressure, prayer, power. I didn't hear the illustration. You'll have to...
Okay, Russ gave an illustration about the guy who was in debt and he borrowed $500 to give to his life campaign and then bought 2 tickets to New York. The question is, how do you relate... where is the correlation between faith and operating with the margin?
Oh, I see. In my mind, I don't know exactly what Russ had in mind. So all I can do is
just between faith and operating with the
margin. Oh, okay. The basic principle is that we believe God will provide all of our needs. The question of whether He provides it in front of the need or after the need is a secondary issue. I don't personally feel that the need always has to precede the provision for the need as a universal definition of faith. In other words, God could provide your need in advance of the need itself showing up. And that it would be just as much a matter of trusting God to provide it the day before as the day after. What really is important is the heart attitude. And am I holding everything with an open hand? So that you can be a millionaire and walk by faith if you're holding everything with an open hand and you're recognizing that God is providing it all and it's all available to Him. A lot of times, early on, we say, well, no, a savings account is not an act of faith. And I'll illustrate that to you from the Scriptures. Luke chapter 22. And my only plea is that we avoid the either-or mentality. Kind of like the disciples, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, fortunately, God can count higher than two. Luke 22:35. He said to the disciples, now this is toward the close of his ministry. This is the last days of his ministry. He said to them, when I sent you without a purse or a bag or shoes, did you lack anything? And they said, no, nothing. Luke 22:35. Do you all have it? Okay. Then he said unto them, but now, he who has a purse, take it. And likewise his bag, his provision, his resources. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. The point is this. He said, now, at one point in your life, I led you to do it this way. I sent you out with no money at all. And did I take care of you? And they said, yeah, he took care of us. We didn't lack anything. He said, okay, now I say unto you, I want you to do it this way. I want you to take all the finances and all the provisions that you're going to need in advance. Well, you're going to have to save it in order to have it. My only plea is that we don't fall into the either or, that we simply let the Holy Spirit lead in every individual life so that He could say to you today, verse 35, and He could say to your shipmate, verse 36, and you'd both be walking by faith. And you wouldn't compare yourself and say, well, boy, I don't have a bank account, I'm walking by faith, with a sort of an inference that the guy that does have a savings account or he is operating with a margin is a sort of a second-class, feeble faith individual. That's where we get in trouble. By sort of pouring the thing in concrete forever, it's got to be this way. Because it simply doesn't forever have to be this way. And the fact is that God may be leading in different directions. He'll lead you one way and lead somebody else another way. Okay, does that answer your question? Yeah, just as a rule of thumb, I'd say give 10, save 10, and live on 80. As a beginning point. Because the guy who is always broke on payday is saying to the Lord, consciously or unconsciously, you've got to provide me X number of dollars as payday because I have all of these commitments and obligations and so on. And the Lord isn't obligated to do anything. That's one of the things that goes with being God. So let's just avoid any categorizing of what faith means. And I think Luke 22 is an illustration of that. He said, I led you to do it one way, now I'm leading you to do it another way. And I don't think he was trying to undermine their faith. So, as a basic guideline, operate with a margin. Time, money, energy. And the fact is, you have to trust God for time and money and energy. It's all a walk of faith anyway. But how you do it, and what your particular circumstance is very personal, very unique to you. Well, let's hit it. Good night. Prayerlessness, Isaiah 64:7. This probably isn't a problem to you. Isaiah 64:7. There is none that calleth upon thy name who stirs up himself. Prayerlessness. Isaiah 64, verse 7. And If you're not getting quality time in prayer, if you're not stirring up yourself to pray. And let's not blame the Holy Spirit. Well, when the Spirit moved me, I'll pray. Baloney. It's a command. Pray. So stir up yourself and pray. And don't give me when the Spirit moves me business. You have not because you ask not. James 4:2. The fourth thing is indecisiveness. First Kings 18:21. Tremendous story. Elijah up on the mountain with Ahab and the 450 prophets of Baal. And then they're surrounded by the people of Israel. And Elijah says to all the people, how long are you going to straddle the fence? How long do you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow Him. If Baal, if this heathen idol is God, then follow Him. And the people answered him not a word. Indecisive. They wouldn't get in, they wouldn't get out. It was politically expedient because of Jezebel, the queen, to worship Baal. Because she worshipped Baal, the wife of Ahab, the king of Israel, was an idolatress. Is that the word, idolatress? Female idolater? Whatever the word is, I'm not sure. But the people answered not a word. Get in or get out. Indecisive. Make up your mind. Be committed. Having one foot on the pier and one foot on the boat will only leave you ultimately in one location. And the Bible is very clear. You know, get in or get out. Jesus in John 6 preached a hard sermon. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Fine. Turn to the 12. Are you also going to leave? Jesus Christ is not running a popularity contest. If he's God, then he's God. If not, fine. Pick another God. Be consistent. Serve Him with all your heart. You'll pay for it. No servant can serve two masters. You can't serve God and serve money. You can serve God and earn money. You can serve God with money. But you can't serve God and serve money. And He said to the Laodicean church, I wish you were hot or cold. He said, but you're not hot and you're not cold. You're lukewarm and I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Now He said that to Christians, to church people. He didn't say that to the heathen. And indecisiveness gets a lot of people. A lot of people today. And all the way through the scripture, Joshua, choose today whom you'll serve. You know, Joshua 24:15. Choose today make up your mind. A lot of church folk go through life, have fence, will straddle. You know. And pay a terrible price. Mediocrity. The fifth thing, and this one really gets a lot of folks down the road, is short-sightedness. It's a New Testament verse, but it's an Old Testament illustration. It's in Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. And there may be a couple of verses of Scripture that are more difficult, but I'm not sure where they're found, that are harder to face, harder to live with. The writer talks about being careful not to appropriate the grace of God, lest bitterness will creep in and trouble you and defile many. That's Hebrews 12:15. And then in 16 and 17, there's an illustration of short-sightedness. Esau, the older twin of Jacob. The Bible calls him a fornicator because he committed spiritual fornication. The Bible calls him a profane man. He blasphemed God. By a decision that he made. There's no evidence that he cursed, that he took the name of God in vain, but simply by virtue of a decision he made, a value judgment, he blasphemed God. He was a profane man and a spiritual fornicator. He committed spiritual adultery. He was spiritually unfaithful to God. He sold his birthright. He made a decision. He sold out. And then when it dawned on him finally what he'd done, that he lost his inheritance, he lost the impact that he might have had, he was very sorry. He wept. He was really crushed and broken. But there was no change, no going back. God said, "Well, I'm also sorry." He found no place to go back. And there are certain kinds of decisions that people make, and there is no going back. Now, God is a God of a second chance. But there are some things we do that the scar will always be there, and that there is no way out. You know, you marry the wrong girl, you made a vow, and that's it. Or you, young ladies, marry the wrong man, that's it. Don't come around with 1 John 1:9 and say, "How do I get out of this marriage?" 1 John 1:9 will not get you out of a marriage. You're committed, now you just work it out. God will help you and bless you. Demas, you know, 2 Timothy 4:10, turn back. He got off the team. He spent 2 years as a team member with two men who wrote half the New Testament, Luke and Paul. Then he got off the team. Short-sighted. He thought, "Well, the world has more to offer. Better I should go with the world." Gang, don't be short-sighted. Be awfully careful the decisions you make. Some of them have tremendously long-range implications. If you're not sure, better wait. If you're not sure, if you don't have the peace of Christ ruling in your heart, Colossians 3:15, don't make a decision. Don't jump. Don't quit. Don't turn back. Don't bail out. If you're not sure, wait. Esau sold his birthright. And then when he realized what he'd done, there was no going back. Any questions on that one? That may be a little tough. But short-sightedness gets a lot of people. They get discouraged, frustrated, punch out. Right. Yeah, that's true. There's an interest. Let me see if I can find it. One of these days I'm going to take that memory program. Let's see. Ecclesiastes 8:5. Whoever keeps the commandment shall feel no evil thing. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. God has a timetable and a blueprint. And I think I have seen from time to time people who did make the right decision, but it was premature. They jumped. And what they experienced then was a real period of drought and dryness in their lives until God's timetable caught up with them. And then they began once again to experience blessing and fruitfulness and effectiveness for Christ. I've seen people react emotionally to situations, pressure. They didn't like a decision that was made. They punched out. And it really was the will of God for them to be in a different ministry or a different organization or a different setup. But the timing was way off, and there was a period of a year, 2 or 3 years of real dryness in there. You bet. And then God's timetable catches up with you, and then you're all right. There's blessing again. But the Lord does let us experience dryness when we jump the gun, even when the decision is right. Absolutely. Thank you. Well, the last thing that'll get us, gang, is unconfessed sin. Judges 16, verse 20. Samson, playing with sin. You know the story. And he finally shared all of his heart with Delilah, this Philistine girl. And she shaved off the 7 locks of hair on his head. And when the Philistines came in, the last part of verse 20 in Judges 16 says, he did not know that the Lord had departed from him, meaning the power of God. He no longer had power in his life. Not dealing with sin. The other key illustration of this is found in Joshua 7, verses 20 and 21 with Achan. The Battle of Jericho, the instruction was to bring all of the loot all of the booty to be dedicated to the worship of God. It was to be brought to the priests. That the troops were not to keep anything for themselves from Jericho. And Achan coveted, took, and hid. Sin always has four steps. It begins with the eye. And then it becomes desire, covetousness. I saw among the spoils, I coveted them, I took them, and then I hid them. Adam and Eve had the same four steps. I saw the fruit, it was good to be desired. I took the fruit, and then they hid themselves from the presence of God. Sin always has four steps. It begins with the eye. Either the imagination or the actual physical appearance. And then the power's gone. Then it's just a game. It's called religion, it's called Christianity, it's called navigators, but it's a game, a powerless game. God is not mocked. Of course, 1 John 1:9 does cover sin. Does cover sin. Samson did not know that the power was gone. I think the difference today for the Christian with the indwelling Holy Spirit is the Christian does know the power is gone. The power has been turned off. Unconfessed sin. Don't play with sin. It's a malignancy. It'll kill you. You won't lose your salvation, but your life will be powerless. Until you confess, make things right with God and whoever else it needs to be made right with, and then God will turn the power back on. Hallelujah for that. God will turn the power on again. Unconfessed sin. I think probably of the six things, they're all important, they're all potential problems for us. I think the two that I'd urge you to be most sensitive to right now would be to be too busy, to be short-sighted. Number two, number five. I think where you are, at your stage in your walk with the Lord, those are the two that have the most likelihood of getting you. Be the most aware that, as Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you. And you can be sure that back aboard the base or aboard the ship, Satan desires to have you. These are six of the ways that he can get us, and particularly being too busy or being short-sighted, making a decision on a short-term gain that's got a built-in long-term loss. It just isn't worth it. No way is it worth it. Well, Buzzy and I sure love you. Thank the Lord for you, Don and Marion, Tim and Aim, and the gals. Delighted to be part of the family, part of the team. And we'll see you back east in a couple of weeks. Lord willing. Here, there, in the air, huh? Yeah, Jeff?
I do have a question.
Yes, sir. Yeah, John Mark. Well, I don't know all the differences. I know that one of the differences, of course, was that John Mark had a Barnabas. And Barnabas realized that he was young and immature, made a bad decision, and was willing to work with him, and eventually John Mark turned out to be a real man of God. Whereas Demas was probably an older man, and he'd already traveled with Paul and Luke. He was already in a position of leadership. And by the way, gang, this is very true, that that God deals more severely with older, more mature men who sin, who turn back, than he does with younger men. Now, sin is sin, and God will judge it. But it is true that when an older, more mature, knowledgeable believer knowingly sins against God, God is more severe in his judgment than of younger Christians. That's part of the answer. And another part is that John Mark had a Barnabas. And John Mark had the good sense to stay with Uncle Barnabas. You know, whereas Demas bailed out totally on the team. Didn't tie in with anybody. Oh, not necessarily. No, I think there are some situations in life that you couldn't call right and wrong. That it was just that the will of God has enough flexibility in it so that when Paul and Barnabas disagreed over the issue, that they both ended up being right. It was a win-win deal, and eventually there was a reconciliation that came from it. I wouldn't say Paul was wrong, but certainly God honored Barnabas. And the one note in the whole Scofield Bible, I don't know if it's in this news, but the old Scofield Bible, in Acts 15, says Barnabas is never heard of again. You know, when he splits with Paul, and the old Scofield notes kind of have a put-down on Barnabas that I don't think is really justified in the total record of Scripture. Most of the Scofield notes I don't have any problem with. I think they're right on. But that one, he got to third base and turned right. I don't think it was a right-wrong deal. I think they were both right. That's good. Well, we sure love you. Thank the Lord for you. You keep praying for us, and we'll do the same for you. And trust the Lord to give you a safe journey, even if you go commercially. You know, that's no guarantee. I put my son Dave on that United DC-8 the other day and told the old boy, hope you got enough fuel on this bird. And he kind of winced. Because that was a week after that DC-8 went in short of Portland about 5 miles for running out of fuel. So, the Lord has all kinds of wonderful ways to take us to heaven. Just however He decides to take us, let's give thanks. But drive carefully. You know, let's not get there any sooner than we have to. There's a job to do down here, huh? Well, let's pray and then we'll get over to the mess hall. Father, we do thank You for the Word. And one of the reasons, Lord, we have an ever-increasing confidence in Your Word is just because it's so true to life, Lord. The Bible really does tell it like it is. The Bible really does speak to issues of indecisiveness and laziness and prayerlessness and busyness and unconfessed sin. And Lord, I pray for my own heart and for each one of these beloved men and women that You will give us grace to see these pitfalls, these snares, these enemy traps, and to look to You for grace and wisdom and sensitivity and the ability to avoid these things which the devil would set for us. We thank You that the Bible says a prudent man foresees the evil and takes precautionary measures. Give us the wisdom and the sensitivity to take precaution as we move through life, to not fall into any of these pitfalls, these traps, these snares. Satan does desire to have us, Thank you that the Holy Spirit is greater in us, that there is wisdom to look ahead, to avoid these things, for your glory, for our good. We thank you for this time together, for the week, for all of the things which we've heard from Jerry Bridges and Russ Johnston and Dave Rice, and the time together with one another. And Lord, we do ask that this afternoon will be a refreshing time, that the journey tonight and tomorrow will be safe, whether on the highway or in the air, that you'll reunite us together again in your time, by your grace, to continue to encourage our hearts with a sense of your presence. We want to thank you and praise you and give all the glory to you. With thanksgiving, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.